I'd invite you, please, to have your Bible open with me at Exodus chapter 16. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward will be really pleased to bring you one. Exodus chapter 16. You'll find that on page 73 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read the whole of this chapter. I don't know about you, but the stories that we find in the book of Exodus, they are stories that I've known for a long time. They're stories very much taught in Sunday school. But I've just enjoyed reading them and looking at them in more detail. And I really hope that will be true of this particular passage, which I'm sure will be familiar to many of us in terms of the general story that it tells. But I'm sure we're going to find that it's very helpful for us in the way we live our lives. So Exodus chapter 16, and we're reading the whole chapter. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of God, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. And I'm sure that makes sense to you all. Well, I'd invite you please to have your Bible open again at Exodus chapter 16. And as we turn there, let's ask for God's help. Exodus chapter 16. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've just sung a prayer that you would guide us. Father, please would you guide us through your word tonight as to what it means to live by faith in you and in your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were able to eavesdrop in on every conversation that I've had over the last 7 days. I want you to imagine that I was able to eavesdrop in on every conversation you have had over the last 7 days. Now, here's the question. How much would you hear of my words, and how much would I hear of your words that were words of grumbling? I'd rather you didn't know all the words of grumbling I've used over the last few days. Isn't it true that we find it very easy to grumble about all sorts of things? We grumble about other people, what they've done or what they've not done. We grumble about our circumstances because, well, things aren't exactly how we would like them to be. Things haven't turned out the way we'd like them to be. And the truth is, too, that when things don't quite work out, we always are pretty good at finding someone to blame, aren't we? There's someone you can grumble about. Well, it was their fault that this happened or that happened or whatever. I want to stand in front of you tonight and say, as I've been made to think about the subject of grumbling this week, I've discovered I'm an expert at it. In fact, it's almost as if my antennae, through the Word of God, have been sort of set on high alert, and I found myself very, very quickly thinking, oh no, I'm doing it again. In fact, I was mentioning to someone just before church that I was going to be speaking about grumbling. And they said, well, in the world, if you don't grumble, you don't get. And because that actually, there's a sense of truth in that, there's a sense in which you say, well, okay, well, I've got to grumble to get things done. Well, I have to tell you that grumbling is at the heart of Exodus 16. And I have felt very uncomfortable about grumbling this week. And if you feel uncomfortable tonight, please don't blame me, blame the Word of God. The story of this chapter is very simple, isn't it? We have the Israelites who have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've been led out of Egypt miraculously, and they're on their way to the promised land, and they get to the situation where there's no food. They've only been out of the promised land for a month. And when they left, they had all that unleavened bread that they'd taken with them, but that unleavened bread ran out. And then this chapter that we read, it tells us the story of how the Lord provided for their hunger. And he didn't just provide for them once, he actually provided them on that occasion in a way that he was going to provide for them for the next 40 years until they reached the promised land. Now, I don't want to be complicated tonight, and you've already seen the first point over and over again already, haven't you? Because the first point is that this chapter reveals to us the truth about grumbling. Now, let's think about what is grumbling for a moment. Well, the word grumbling in our Bibles here could be translated murmuring. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you may remember that at the beginning of the service, I explained that Nathan wasn't here last Sunday night because his little boy, Ethan, had broke his arm. And when I said that, there was an audible, ah, do you remember that? It was an audible, ah, it was a noise, all right? There was a noise that came out. Now, that was a positive noise. But when the Bible talks about grumbling, it's talking about a bad noise. It's what could be called the murmur of mutiny. That sense of a noise arising and getting louder and louder and louder. Remember, there were 6,000 Israelite men who left Egypt. That means there were probably the same number of women and then probably loads of children as well. So you're probably talking about 2 million people and they're all having a good grumble. And this noise, as it were, arising, that's what's being described here. And it was an expression of resentment, of dissatisfaction, of anger, of complaint. Now, let me tell you some things about grumbling from this chapter. First of all, grumbling is common. Will you look at verse 2? In the desert, the whole community, all 2 million of them, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. How did it start? Well, maybe there was a little group over here said, our tummies are empty. And a little group over here started to say, our tummies are empty. And one person moaned to another person, and gradually that noise arises throughout the whole camp. I was talking to someone yesterday who works in a hospital, and they said it's amazing in a waiting room in the hospital. He said, if there's someone there who's grumbling and moaning about, oh, I've had to wait here for ages until my appointment, very quickly, everyone in the waiting room starts to complain and grumble. Whereas if there's someone in the waiting room who's actually saying, well, these people work really hard and they're so kind to us, etc., then the whole atmosphere in the waiting room becomes like that. And it's true, isn't it? That grumbling spreads very, very quickly. And none of us are immune. In fact, if we follow the story of God's people all through the Bible, we discover that God's people in particular are not immune from grumbling. We see it in the New Testament as well as the Old. So grumbling's common. Secondly, grumbling is an expression of forgetfulness and impatience. See, look what we're told. We're told in verse 1 that it was the 15th day of the second month. They had only been out of Egypt for 1 month. The Passover happened on the night of the 14th, 15th of the first month. So this is just 30 days later, all right? And think what's happened in that 30 days. Think of all the amazing things God's done for them. He's brought them out of Egypt through the Passover. He's taken them through the Red Sea. He's provided them with water. He's taken this place called Elim, where there was tons of water for the people to enjoy. I mean, God has been pretty good to them so far. But then they kind of say, well, we haven't got any food. And they seem to forget that the past month has been full of God doing awesomely amazing things for them. And they're impatient. Then would you note, though, grumbling's often directed at leaders. Look again at verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Have you ever thought what it must be like to be the prime minister? I mean, I've often thought, who on earth would want to be a prime minister? Because you can't do it right. I mean, I'm not talking about whether you're Labour or Conservative or Liberal. That doesn't matter. But I'm just saying, whatever colour of political persuasion a Prime Minister is, they may be popular for a little while, but pretty soon the grumbling starts, doesn't it? And any leaders are likely to be grumbled against. If you're a leader in any shape or form, you will know what it's like for people to grumble against you. And notice, please, it often involves exaggeration. Just look at verse 3. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now that's exaggeration, isn't it? I mean, in Egypt, they were slaves. They were harshly treated. They were badly treated by the Egyptians. They were miserable. They cried out to the Lord in their misery. And here they're saying, "Oh, well, Egypt was lovely, you know. We had pots of meat." No, they didn't. But actually, isn't it true that when we grumble, we tend to exaggerate? It's something that comes quite naturally to me. But please notice that their grumbling is heard by the Lord. That's what's emphasized by this chapter. Look down to verse 7, the end of verse 7. "He has heard your grumbling." At verse 8, we're told there in verse 8, "He has heard your grumbling." Verse 9, "He has heard your grumbling." Verse 10, no, sorry, verse 11, "He has heard the grumbling." Sometimes we like to think, well, I haven't audibly grumbled to anyone else. Or I might say, "I've only grumbled to my wife." Or, "I've only grumbled to my best friend." The Lord hears our grumbling. Every single time we grumble. And now we're getting to this really significant truth about grumbling. Grumbling is against the Lord. Always. You see, look again at what we're told. We're told in chapter 16, verse 2, that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. But will you look down to verse 7, all right? We'll go again a bit more in a moment. "But because he has heard your grumbling against him, who are we that you should grumble against us?" Verse 8, "Moses also said, 'You will know it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him.' Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." We've actually got to get this clear. What were the Israelites doing when they grumbled that they had no food in their tummies? They were actually saying, although they weren't saying it in these words, but by grumbling against Moses and Aaron, what they were really saying was this: "Look, the Lord who's rescued us doesn't know what he's doing. The Lord is that kind of person who he's done one thing and he's not thought of the consequences of those things. So he's brought us out of Egypt, he's brought us into the desert, and look, he's forgotten to think about where we're going to get our food." That's what they were saying. They were saying, "God cannot be relied upon." And hey, we're now getting to the heart of it, aren't we? You see, what is grumbling? Grumbling reveals a lack of faith in the Lord who has rescued us. That's the thing that's really convicted me this week. That when I grumble, and I actually believe when I grumble about anything, I'm actually saying that the God who is sovereignly in control of everything, the God who has committed himself to love me and care for me, the God who has rescued me, the God who has promised to take me safely to heaven, I'm actually saying when I'm grumbling, the Lord in some way has taken his eye off the ball. The Lord in some way has blown it in some way. Or he's being unwise in some way. He's not being loving in some way. Because to grumble is actually to do the opposite of faith. When I grumble, I'm actually saying, in effect, that I know better than God. That's what I'm saying. Now, hang on, you may say. It's all right to have a little moan, isn't it? Everybody does it. God won't mind if I grumble a little bit. And anyway, you don't know how tough things are sometimes. Surely I'm allowed to grumble? Well, think of Jesus. Do we ever read of Jesus grumbling in the Gospels? Do you? I can't find anywhere in the Gospels Jesus grumbles. And yet, as I read about Jesus, I could have seen every reason that he could have had to grumble, couldn't you? So, I mean, his disciples were pretty unreliable, weren't they? They just didn't get it. Then there was the way he was treated by the religious leaders. He could have had a good grumble against them. And hey, what about when he's hanging, dying on the cross? Do we hear Jesus grumbling? We don't hear Jesus grumbling at all, do we? Grumbling is a sin. And I've been challenged about that this week. I'm just being honest with you. I've been reminded that grumbling is a sin for which I needed Jesus to die for me. I've been reminding that when I grumble, I'm actually saying that God can't be trusted to know what he's doing in my life at whatever situation it is. So that's the first thing. We've got to get that clear from this chapter. It tells us the truth about grumbling. It is a sin. But let's move on, because it tells us something more. Well, that's very sad and solemn, but it tells us something wonderful. Because what it also reveals, it reveals to us the glory of God. Will you look down to verse 6? We've already read it once, but let me read it again. And we read into verse 7. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of God. Now we have to pause there and simply do a definition check. Do we know what is meant in the Bible by the glory of God? Well, very simply, the glory of God is all that God is in all of his perfection. It's God's goodness that he puts on display. Now, what we're being told then is what was about to happen to the Israelites was going to be an expression of the glory of God. God was going to do something that puts brilliant truths about God on display. So what does the rest of the chapter put on display? Well, it puts on display a significant aspect of God's glory, of all that he is, as it puts on display his generous, gracious, and supernatural provision of exactly what his rescued people needed. Generous, gracious, supernatural. First of all, generous. Will you look at verse 4? Look what the Lord said to Moses. This is when the people were grumbling. He says, I will rain down bread from heaven. Isn't that a generous word? To rain down bread? Look down to verse 11, please. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat bread, and in the morning you will be filled. Sorry, you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Look at verse 13. That evening quail came and covered the camp. Covered. When in Psalm 78 this is referred to, that word rained is taught. He rained meat down on them like dust. He sent all the food they could eat. So what's the glory of God? It's his generosity. But it's not just his generosity. It's his gracious generosity. You see, look again at verse 7. I could imagine verse 7 being, so here's the people, all right? And the people have been really grumbly against God. And if I was God, do you know what I'd say? Well, in the morning, you will see the glory of God and he will zap you. And say, why are you being so ungrateful to me? Why aren't you trusting me? But actually, this passage doesn't say this. But look at verse 7. It's amazing. In the morning, you will see the glory of God because he has heard your grumbling against him. Now, I would imagine that God's glory would be put on display in judgment against these people. But no. God is patient. He shows great long-suffering. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He gives them what they don't deserve. And hey, if you've been following the story of Exodus, you'll know that this isn't the first time they've moaned and grumbled. In fact, one writer has described the people of Israel as a whinging people. They moaned in Egypt when Moses first went and told them the Lord had heard their distress and had come to their aid, and then it all went wrong because Pharaoh got even harsher. Well, they moaned, they grumbled. Then they grumbled at the Red Sea when the Lord led them into the Red Sea, and they're saying, well, the Lord's obviously got it wrong here. They grumbled.
They grumbled last week, we saw, when they went to a place where there's water and it tasted bitter. They grumbled against Moses. And here they are, they're grumbling against them. And hey, I don't have a lot of patience, all right? But here we see the amazing patience of God. If you were at the church day away yesterday, you'll have heard what I heard, and it was very helpful. And the point that was made, that we are always dependent upon the grace of God. Are we not? We are always dependent upon the undeserved kindness of God. Why are we told that the people of Israel who've been rescued from Egypt, why are we told that they were so slow to learn to trust God as they faced lots of difficult situations? We're told about it to show that God's generous provision for them was all of grace. And God's glory, you see, in the Bible is always seen most clearly when he acts graciously towards undeserving people. So God's grace is generous, it's gracious, but it's also supernatural. You see, in this story, we have the quail and we have the bread, the manna. And if you read the commentaries, there's all sorts of people come up of all kind of things. They say, well, this can't have really been miraculous, all right? They come up with all kind of suggestions of why there were all these quail that suddenly arrived that particular occasion, and why then this stuff, which was manna, this bread stuff, appeared every day. And they try to deny that it was a miracle. Now, let me tell you something. What I've discovered is this. These quail, all right? Quail are little birds. Kind of thing these posh chefs have in restaurants, isn't it? Quail. Never had a quail. Anyone had a quail? No, quail's eggs, little eggs. I've never had a quail. Anyway, it's irrelevant. They were a small bird. Now, as far as I can work out, the Israelites only had quail that particular day, all right? The bread continued for 40 years, but the quail was just on that one occasion for God to say, look, I am God and I rescued from Egypt. I'm going to look after you. Now, the quail are common in that area at certain times of year. And so some people have said, well, you know, it just happened that the quail turned up on that occasion. Well, hang on a minute. The quail arrived in the right place at the right time, in the right quantity, exactly as the Lord had said it would. That in itself is a miracle, okay? Even if maybe once or twice a year on that particular bit of the desert near the Red Sea, the quail appear and what happens is they get tired and they fall on the ground, the books say, and they sort of just collapse on the ground to sleep, and so they can't run away, and that's what happened. Well, maybe it did. But it happened the evening the Lord said it would happen. That's the miracle, isn't it? It's wonderful. Ah, but what about the bread, this manna that appeared for 40 years? Well, can I tell you, no one has found a good explanation for the manna. And it's confirmed in our story because the word manna actually means what is it? It was so unusual, so remarkable that they're going, we have no explanation for this stuff. What is it? We don't know, but it works. It feeds us. And in fact, in the Psalms, it's called the bread of heaven and the bread of angels. I don't know whether you think much about God's glory. We should. We should think a huge amount of God's glory. But this story tells us that God's glory is seen in his generous, gracious, supernatural provision for his rescued people. Now, why the focus on bread in this story? Well, I think because bread basically represents the basis of life, doesn't it? You know, we always have bread on display at our harvest. Why? Well, it's reckoned that if you have bread and you have water, that you can survive. It represents what you need to survive in this world. And what we're being told is that God is the all-sufficient provider of all his rescued people will need for every day of their life until they reach the promised land of heaven. That means not just physically, but also spiritually. Now you may be saying, Johnny, I want some proof. I want some proof that that the glory of God is his generous, gracious, supernatural provision? Well, if you know me long enough, you know, well, I'll turn you for the proof. Where do I turn you for the proof? Come on, someone tell me. Where do we get that proved? Pardon? The cross. Absolutely. You see, what does all this do? It points us to the cross. What is the cross? The Bible says if you want to see the glory of God, you look at the cross. You look at Jesus dying on the cross. What was happening as Jesus died on the cross? God was making generous, gracious, supernatural provision for undeserving people like me. Jesus in the Gospels, we won't turn there, but in John 6, he refers to this story. He refers to the way in which God provided bread from heaven through Moses for the people of Israel that they might live. And he says, I am spiritual bread from heaven. I am the one who's come down from heaven like that bread came down from heaven. That gave physical life to the Israelites. I have come to give spiritual life, eternal life to everyone who will believe in me, to everyone who will, as it were, eat me, take them into themselves. And if we want to see the glory of God, we look at the cross. Because there the perfect Lord Jesus who never grumbled, and he never committed any other sin, took upon himself all the punishment I deserve for all my sin, including my grumbling, that as I trust in him, I might receive the gift of eternal life. Okay, you may say, well, I can see that. But where's the glory of God seen today? It was seen in Egypt or in the desert when God provided generously, miraculously, graciously for the people. We see it in the cross where the Lord Jesus died to give us eternal life. Where's the glory of God seen today? Well, among other places, it is seen as the Lord generously and graciously and supernaturally provides for the needs of his rescued people. I want to teach you a bit of biblical logic tonight. The biblical logic, it's found in Romans 8 and verse 32. Let me read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read you biblical logic. This is really important. In Romans 8, it says this. He, that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's all believers, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you get the logic? The logic is, if God has given his son to provide for our greatest need, which is for our sin to be dealt with, that we might have eternal life, a relationship with God, if God has provided for that need, then actually we can trust him to provide us with everything else that we will ever need between now and reaching our eternal home. The greatest provision guarantees the lesser provision. And isn't that why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that when you pray, pray, give us this day our daily bread? Let me read a story to you. It's American, so forgive the Americanisms. So it's about Thanksgiving. So that's an American special event like Christmas, all right? This is a woman. She's a Christian. She's writing this story. She says, our broken, often discouraged single-parent family lived in the suburbs of Philadelphia. As usual, bills accumulated and financial pressure intensified. We had little food and no money to buy groceries. One Friday, while I was home during a lunch break, I did what came easily. I sat on my bed and cried. During my crying and groaning, the phone rang. I'm from the Philadelphia Inquirer Action Line, and I understand you could use a Thanksgiving dinner. We'd like to know where you shop, so next Tuesday you can go to the store of your choice and pick up a gift certificate of $50. We hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. My reaction was joy, relief, and excitement, plus guilt. I had neglected to trust the Lord who remains faithful. Glancing at the clock, I rushed back to work and straight to a friend's office. Barbara had heard me exclaim many times that Jesus loves us. With great enthusiasm, I told her what happened. She responded with a glint in her eye. "Ginny, I'll do one better than that. I have a turkey that was given to us in the freezer. I'll bring it to you on Monday and you can spend the extra money on something else." On Tuesday, as we put the groceries away at home, I was reflecting on how faithful God is, even when our trust falters. Then as I was about to shut the cabinet, the doorbell rang. "Is your mother home? We are from the Church of the Open Door. We have brought you your Thanksgiving dinner." With my mouth still open, we watched as they brought in 7 bags of groceries and a 21-pound turkey. We had to clear space for the groceries in the bathroom cupboard, the laundry room, and under one bed. As we were preparing for bed that night, I received another phone call. Carol, a friend from church. "Ginny," she said excitedly, "John and I have just come from the market and we bought food for Thanksgiving. We want you and the kids to come over. We won't take no for an answer." Now, that was a particular situation. But actually, the glory of God is seen, and we need to get this, when God does provide for our needs. He does, doesn't he? And that leads, you see, to the third thing. Oh, let me give you another quote. Sorry, I've got another quote here. I love this. Someone wrote, "The happiest people I know are not the people who don't have any needs, but people who experience their meeting of their needs by God." That's true. And that leads to the third thing, the nature of faith, the nature of true faith. You see, true faith, according to the Bible, is tested faith. We go back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 4. The Lord tells Moses what he's going to do. "I'll rain down bread from heaven for you, the people to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Real faith is tested faith. We only learn to truly trust the Lord as we are brought into situations of need. True faith, we're being taught in this chapter, is daily faith. So did you notice that the instruction is that they were to go out day by day? In fact, we're told that part of the test was they were only to trust God for each day's food. And God says, only gather enough for that one day, enough for each person. If you keep it till the next day, well, you mustn't keep it the next day. And we read what happened. Some of the people didn't listen. They kept it the next day, woke up the next morning, it's full of maggots. True faith is daily dependence. No storing was allowed. And can I pause there? I need to learn this all the time. I need to learn that every day the Lord actually will bring me into situations of need where I feel totally inadequate, I don't have what I need. Why does he bring me into those situations that I might learn that he will provide exactly what I need? That's what the Lord's doing. That's what he's doing in this story. He doesn't say to them, "I will provide today what you need in 6 months' time." He says, "I'll provide today what you need for today. So trust me today, and I will look after tomorrow." Jesus said exactly the same to his disciples, didn't he? He said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries about today. Trust me for today, and I will provide what you need for today." And you see, that's what faith in the Lord Jesus is about. It's day by day, trust in him. And true faith is obedience to the Lord's instructions. You see, in this chapter, the people are given clear instructions what to do. So for 5 days, they're to go out every day, collect the manna, an omer each, that's about 4 pints, I think. And they were to use it that day. And if they kept it the next day, it would have maggots in it. So they didn't. But on the 6th day, they were to gather twice as much. And they were told, "You can gather twice as much that day. You need to gather twice as much that day because there won't be any manna on the Sabbath day." And we read the story, and that's exactly what happened. To really obey God requires, to really trust God requires faith, the obedience of faith. I've been reading, or I didn't, I haven't been reading, but I picked up, because I knew it was about this, a biography I read some years ago of a man called George Müller. Have you heard of George Müller? He was a remarkable man. He set up these orphanages in Bristol in the 1800s. And he determined that he was never going to ask a human being for money. He determined that the way in which God would be brought glory through this was actually by him and his staff never asking any human being for money, but simply praying about their needs. And as you read this book, it just is page after page of story of need being met. And their testimony is that they never had sort of enough in the bank to cover the next 3 months, but they always had enough food on the table for the children in each of the orphanages. They always had enough clothes to clothe the children, enough warm coats at winter, and it just came at the best time, the right time. One story is great. So listen to this story. One morning, when there were about 1,150 children under his care, he entered the long dining room in which the plates and bowls for all the children were laid out on the table. The children were standing waiting for breakfast, but there was no food. Lifting his hand, Müller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat." Then they all heard a knock on the door. The local baker stood there. "Mr. Müller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have any bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 o'clock and baked some fresh bread, and I brought it for you." "Children," Müller thanked the baker, "praise God for his care. "Children," he said, "we not only have bread, but we have fresh bread." Almost immediately, they heard a second knock on the door. This time it was the milkman. "Mr. Müller, my milk cart has broken down outside the orphanage. I would like to give the children the cans of fresh milk so I can empty the wagon and repair it." Do you see what? And if you want to be excited about God's provision for his people, read this book. It's just page after page of that kind of story. And why is it good to read that sort of thing? Because it's proof of the glory of God seen in his generous and gracious, miraculous provision for his people. I have a struggle when I read these books. I think, well, that was the 1800s. Times were tougher then. People needed to trust God like that. Listen, this is how we're supposed to live. You see, if we live by faith in the Lord who provides, we will be set free from grumbling. You see, if I'm really trusting God, whatever situation I face, I won't moan and complain about it, because I know that God will provide me with what I need for what I face. It will also set me free to be generous. You see, if I'm trusting God day by day to provide all that I need, then actually I can be really generous with what God gives me, can't I? Because I can be sure that if I then have an opportunity to share with others, that actually that will be part of God's provision for them, and God will never be in debt to me. I will never kind of feel, well, God owes me one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're encouraged to give to other Christians who are in need, Exodus 16 is quoted. And the point made is, well, God will make sure that all of his children have all that they need. And one of the ways in which God makes sure all of his children have all that they need at particular times is through the giving of other Christians. And you see, if I trust in God and his generous, gracious provision, well, I can be generous, because I know he'll provide. And lastly, I can enjoy God's rest. Now, I'm not going to have time to look at this in any detail, but there's a lot about the Sabbath in this story. And it seems to me that the Lord was teaching his people that they could trust him enough to rest. I have a friend, he's not a Christian. He owns his own business. He works 7 days a week. And I say to him, "Why do you work 7 days a week?" He says, "Well, I have to make ends meet." Christian doesn't have to say that. The Lord made us 7-day people. We need 1 day of rest. And if we're trusting God as the one who provides generously and graciously for his people as they live the way that he wants them to live, well, we can trust him that that day of rest, which is a gift from him, that actually we won't lose out in getting what we need if we do things his way. I remember learning that as a student.
I always seem to have exams on a Monday morning. And therefore the great temptation was, I must cram on a Sunday. But you know, it was a great blessing to me to cram up to Saturday night and then stop and think, I've got Sunday off. I've got Sunday to be with God. I've got Sunday to be reminded that actually God's the one who will provide all that I need. He's provided everything I've need up till now in my life. He's provided my salvation in Jesus dying for me. He's promised to provide for me. Do you know, what I've learned on Saturday night, it's not going to have maggots in it on Monday morning. And actually, you see, if we're willing to trust God as the people of Israel were learning to trust God, then actually we will enjoy God's rest. Because life won't be about, I've got to, in order to provide for me. It means, no, actually, life is about doing what our Lord Jesus calls me to do, trusting that as I do things his way, he will always provide me with exactly what I need for every single thing that I face. So how are we living? This morning, Nathan shared with us a great promise. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That's a great promise. Oopsie. Can I paraphrase another promise that comes from the whole Bible? As long as my life endures, whatever season of my life it may be, whatever the circumstances of my life will be, whether as it were they're cold or whether as it were they're hot, God's generous, gracious provision of everything I need will never cease. Now that's a promise to go through life with, isn't it? And how do I know it's true? Because Jesus died on the cross for me. And if God gave me Jesus, he will give me everything I need for everything I face. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Our Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness for the many times we grumble rather than looking to you in faith. We ask for your forgiveness for the many times when we've doubted your care. We've doubted your ability to provide for us. We've forgotten the principle that flows from the giving of your Son on the cross. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have promised to give us all that we need for all that we face. And as we look back over our lives today, we say thank you that you've always done that, even though we've often doubted it. Thank you that although we have often been faithless, you have always been faithful. Our Father in heaven, please may we trust you and trust your Son, our Lord Jesus. And may we therefore prove again and again that you are the God who graciously and generously and miraculously provides for your people. Please help us to encourage one another in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.